Welcome to the Banner of Truth. The following program of inspiration is brought to you by the Free Reformed Church, with locations in Monarch, Lacombe, and Calgary. And now, the Banner of Truth, with Pastor Jack Schumann.
Our scripture reading is taken from Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." The text for the sermon is taken from this psalm, Psalm 2 and verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, "Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." Dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ has many names. Knave's Topical Bible lists no less than 299 names of Christ. They include Adam, Advocate, Almighty, Alpha and Omega, Amen, Angel, Angel of His Presence, Anointed, Apostle, Arm of the Lord, Author and Finisher of our faith. And those are only the names that start with the letter A. Four of these names are included in the Apostles' Creed: Jesus, Christ, Only Begotten Son, and Lord. We have already reflected on the names Jesus and Christ in Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism. This morning we hope to consider the third name of Christ, Only Begotten Son. Many times the scriptures refer to Christ as the Son of God, or the only begotten Son of God. We have an example of this in the portion of scripture that we have read together, Psalm 2. Psalm 2 can be neatly divided into four sections of three verses each. The theme of the psalm is the kingship of Christ. In the first section, verses 1 through 3, David describes the opposition of earthly rulers to the kingship of Christ. He imagines them forming an alliance against the Lord in an attempt to throw off the yoke of his dominion. In verse 3, they are quoted as saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." In the second section, verses 4 through 6, he describes the Lord's response to this plot. He laughs at them. He vows to have them in derision. He affirms his resolve to install his king on his holy hill of Zion. In the third section, verses 7 through 9, we have a record of the words which the Lord spoke to his son at his coronation day. Here the Lord declares him to be his son. He promises to give him the heathen for his inheritance. He predicts that he will rule them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In other words, he will rule over them in such a way that they will never be able to overthrow his rule. Finally, in the fourth section, verses 9 through 12, David exhorts the kings of the earth not to rebel against him, but to serve him with fear. If they do not, they will perish. The words of our text this morning can be found at the beginning of the third section. David writes, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." David here records the words that God spoke concerning his son, and he calls him his only begotten son. Well, what do these words mean? In what sense is Jesus the only begotten Son of God? This is what we will consider in our sermon this morning. The theme for the sermon is God's declaration concerning His Son. And we'll consider first the herald of this declaration, secondly, the meaning of this declaration, and thirdly, the relevance of this declaration. The words of our text contain God's declaration concerning His Son. And what does God say about His Son? Well, we find that in the words of our text. He says, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Now, before we consider the meaning of these words, we need to understand who is speaking here. Commentators will differ on this question. Some say the person who is speaking is David, even though David is nowhere mentioned as the author of this psalm. David, they say, is probably recounting the words which God spoke to him at his coronation day. We have a record of these words in 2 Samuel 7, verses 5 through 16. There God says that he will establish David's kingdom and will grant that David's successors will sit on his throne. The son, therefore, is David himself. David is God's adopted son. Now this should not surprise us, as kings were often designated in the Old Testament as sons of God. Now while there may be some truth to this, we must be careful not to strip this psalm of its messianic character. Ultimately, this psalm points us to Christ. Christ is the Son mentioned in this psalm. He is the one who was begotten of the Father. This is clear from 2 Samuel 7, the verses 12 through 14, which probably serve as the background to the psalm. There, after declaring that he will establish David's house, God says that one of his descendants will build him a house. God says he will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Then he says, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." God here was speaking about his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He would build a house for God. Not a physical house, but a spiritual house, made up of believers from every tongue and tribe and nation. A house that will endure to all eternity. This is also clear from Acts chapter 13, where Paul cites this psalm in connection with the resurrection of Christ. The point is, the one who is speaking is God the Son in his pre-incarnate state. He is the herald of God's decree concerning himself. Now this should not surprise us. After all, Christ is the great prophet of God. As a prophet, he declares the will of God. In John 12, verse 49, Jesus says, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak." And that is the case also here. The Son, even in his pre-incarnate state, speaks only what the Father wants him to speak. He declares only what the Father wants him to declare. And what is it that he wanted him to declare? It is this: "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Now what do these words mean? God here calls the second person of the Holy Trinity his Son. Christ, however, is not the only one to have this designation. Angels are also called sons of God. So is Adam. Israel, too, was called the Son of God. Kings and judges are called sons of God, and so are believers. But the sonship of Christ differs from all of these. The writer to the Hebrews draws our attention to this fact in Hebrews 1, verse 5. In this context, the writer is seeking to establish the superiority of Christ. And he asks in verse 5, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." The writer here quotes the words of our text, as well as the words of 2 Samuel chapter 7. He is saying that Christ is far superior to angels, because God never said to angels, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." He said this only to his Son. Nor did he say to angels, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." He said this only to his Son. Now this raises the question, how does the sonship of Christ differ from the sonship of other creatures, especially believers? Well, our catechism gives us the answer. It says that believers are sons not by nature, but by adoption. By nature, the believer is a son of the devil. In John 8, verse 44, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." But when God converts a sinner, he adopts him as his child, and bestows on him all the rights and privileges of his natural son. And therefore, he is rightly described as a child or son of God. This, however, is not true for Christ. Christ is not a son by adoption, but by nature. Christ always was and always will be the only begotten Son of God. This is clearly what the Scriptures teach. In John 1, verse 14, we read, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1, verse 18, "No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." John 3, 16, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son." And verse 18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Again and again, the Bible refers to Christ as the Son of God, the begotten Son of God. And that is the case also here in our text. "This day," the psalmist says, "have I begotten thee." Christ is the only begotten Son of God. Now, what does this mean? What do we mean when we say that the Lord Jesus was begotten of the Father? Normally, the word "to beget" means to give birth to. But that is obviously not the meaning here. The Son was not born. He is not like you and me. He is not a created being. He existed from all eternity. There never was a time when the Son was not. Therefore, he cannot be said to be born. When we say that the Son is begotten, we mean he was eternally generated by the Father. Just as a father and mother generate offspring, so the Father generates the Son. Only he does so in and of himself. Let me illustrate this. Think of the sun. The sun naturally generates light and heat. In fact, one cannot conceive of the sun not generating light and heat. If the sun did not generate light and heat, it would not be the sun. It would simply be a dark mass suspended in space. So it is when it comes to the Father and the Son. The Father of necessity generates the Son. He cannot not generate the Son. The generation of the Son is essential to the being of God. Now, when did this take place? When was the Son begotten of the Father? Our text says, "This day have I begotten thee." Does this mean that the Son was begotten at some point in time? Not at all. We have already said, and the Scriptures teach, that the Son is not a created being. He has no beginning and no end. He is very God of very God. He existed from all eternity. What then is this day to which the psalmist is referring? Well, the word "day" refers to eternity itself. We must remember, when it comes to God, time means nothing. In Psalm 90, verse 4, Moses writes, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night." And in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, Peter writes, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." With God there is no time. Everything is in the eternal present. The Son was begotten from eternity. And yet, this phrase can also be located in time. The Scriptures teach that there was an actual time when the Son was begotten by the Father and declared to be his Son. We read of this in Acts 13, verse 33. Paul was in Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And while he was there, he was invited to speak to the people. Paul spoke to them about Jesus, who he was, and what he had come to do. And then in verse 33, he makes this statement. He says, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. He says something similar in Romans 1, verse 4. There Paul writes that Christ was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. In both cases, Paul associates the words of our text with the resurrection of Christ. He says that Christ was declared, or we could say proven to be, the Son of God by the virtue of the fact that he rose from the dead. Christ, therefore, was begotten of the Father, and he was declared to be the Son of God. Now, why does this matter? What relevance does this have for you and for me? Well, the fact that Jesus is the Son of God is very significant. First of all, it means that he is the heir of all things. In ancient times, the eldest son inherited all of his father's property upon his death. And that is the case here as well. As the only begotten Son of God, Jesus is the heir of his father's property. He is the heir of his father's throne, of his father's kingdom, and his father's glory. Whatever belongs to his father belongs also to him. This is what the writer to the Hebrews writes in Hebrews 1, verse 2. He writes that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Christ is the heir of all things. This is his right, by virtue of the fact that he is the only begotten Son of his Father. Now, my friends, if Christ is the heir of all things, then so are believers. In fact, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 4, verse 7. He writes, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." He says something similar in Romans 8, 16 and 17. He writes, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." Yes, believers are heirs of God, not in and of themselves, of course, but through Christ, through faith in Christ. You see, friends, when a sinner believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he becomes united to him. He becomes bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Christ is the head. They are members of his body. And that means whatever the Son receives, the believer also receives. If the Son receives a throne, so does the believer. If the Son receives a kingdom, so does the believer. If the Son receives everlasting life, so does the believer. The only thing the believer does not receive is honor, adoration, and worship. That is rightly reserved for God and God alone. But he has a share in everything else. Oh, is this not a great wonder, child of God? You are an heir and joint heir with Christ. Secondly, the fact that Jesus is the Son of God means he has the ear of his Father. When he comes of age, the eldest son in a family is usually his father's right-hand man. He is the one in whom the father confides, whom the father trusts, respects, and loves. This gives the son a certain edge with his father. In most cases, especially if the father is old, the father will do whatever the son asks of him. And that is especially the case when the eldest son is also the only son. Well, so it is when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Son of the Father, the Lord Jesus can ask his Father anything, and he will do it. Jesus says as much in John 11, verse 41 and 42. Jesus was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, and before he did, he prayed to his Father. And he said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always." The Father always hears and answers the Son. That too is a great comfort, child of God. This means that when we bring our petitions to God through the Son, we have every assurance that the Father will hear and answer these petitions according to his sovereign will. Yes, whatever we ask of God, he will do it, not because of anything in us, but because of the intercession of his only begotten Son. Thirdly, the fact that Jesus is the Son of God highlights the cost of our redemption. In John 3:16, John writes that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God did not give an angel to die for our sins. He did not even give another human being to die for our sins. He gave his Son. What is more, he gave his well-beloved Son. Twice in the Gospels, once at his baptism, and again at his transfiguration, the Father declared from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Yes, friends, God gave his only begotten, well-beloved Son. How many of us would do the same? In Genesis 22, we have the account of how God appeared to Abraham and told him to sacrifice his son, his only son, Isaac, on Mount Moriah. Needless to say, this was very difficult for Abraham. Abraham, you see, had waited so long for this son. What is more, he loved him, and he would have done anything in the world for him. He would gladly even have taken his place. But Abraham knew better than to disobey God, and so he went, albeit with a very heavy heart. And just as Abraham was about to plunge the knife into his son's breast, a voice sounded from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the lad." It was the voice of God himself. God had spared his son at the 11th hour. Then Abraham noticed a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. This ram was sent by God. It was sent as a substitute for Isaac. But when God sent his only begotten Son into the world, there was no substitute. He was the substitute for us. Nor was there a voice from heaven. There was only silence. Even when his son pleaded with his father that if it was possible for this cup to pass from him, to please let him go. But God said no. He finished what Abraham started. He plunged the knife of his wrath into the breast of his only begotten son. God killed his own son. Oh, how painful that must have been for the father. But this is what he did. He killed his own son, so that you, child of God, could be saved. Oh, what a wonder. Oh, let us think of the cost of our redemption. God the Father put his own son to death. Fourthly, the fact that Jesus is the Son of God impresses on us the urgent need to embrace him. God gave his most precious treasure as a sacrifice for our sins. He gave his only well-beloved Son. Now he calls on all men everywhere to believe on his name, to embrace him, and to live for him. My friends, have you done that this morning? If you have not, beware, for God will not deal lightly with those who reject his Son. In Mark 12, verses 1 through 11, the Lord Jesus tells the parable of the wicked husbandman. A certain man planted a vineyard and rented it out to husbandmen. When the harvest time came, he sent a servant to receive the harvest. But the husbandman caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. Then he sent another servant, and they cast stones at him and wounded him in the head, and they sent him away also. He sent another and another and another. Some they killed, some they beat. Finally, the man sent his well-beloved son, thinking, "They will reverence my son." But when they saw him, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours." And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. After telling this parable, Jesus asked the Jews what the Lord of the vineyard will do when he hears what the husbandmen have killed his son. And the Jews rightly answered, "He will come and destroy the husbandman, and will give the vineyard unto others." The point of the parable is clear. Those who reject his son, the well-beloved, only begotten Son of God, will be destroyed. They will be cast into the lake of fire. and there they shall remain to all eternity. The psalmist of Psalm 2 expresses something similar in verses 10 through 12. There the psalmist calls on the kings of the earth, and by extension all men, to kiss the Son. He calls on them to bow before Him and own Him as their Lord and King. And if they do not, He will be angry, and they will perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. My friend, the same will happen to you if you refuse to bend the knee to this King and embrace Him and live for Him. And so our text places before us a choice. We can reject Him and perish, or we can receive Him and live. What will you choose? Amen. Dear friends, this radio broadcast is not meant as a substitute for worshiping in a faithful, Bible-believing church. If you are not currently worshiping in such a church, you are welcome to join us for our services in Monarch, Calgary, and Lacombe. It's a great encouragement to us when we hear from our listeners. If you've been blessed by the message you have heard this morning, or if you would like a free CD of the message, or a free copy of the Heidelberg Catechism, please write to the Banner of Truth, Post Office Box 220, Fort McLeod, Alberta, T0L0Z0. Or you can call me direct at area code 403-553-3400. That's 553-3400. For your information, these messages are now being posted on the Internet. Enter www.sermonaudio.com in your search engine and search on the Banner of Truth. If you are in the Calgary area, our church is located right across from the Blackfoot Inn on the corner of Blackfoot Trail and Glenmore Trail. For directions to the church, please call the church office at 254-6591. That's 254-6591. If you would like more information about our churches, please log on to our denominational website at www.frcna.org. For the benefit of those listeners living in Calgary, I am scheduled to lead the services there today. That's November the 22nd at 9:30 a.m. and 4 o'clock p.m. Please come and join us. And now, until next week, may the Lord be with you all.
Thank you for listening to the Banner of Truth. For more information about the Banner of Truth and the Free Reformed Churches, visit our website at www.frcna.org. Services are held every Sunday in Calgary at 9:30 and 4 o'clock, in Lacombe at 10 and 3 o'clock, and in Monarch at 10 and 7. Pastor Jack Schumann can be reached at 403-553-3400. Join us again next week for the Banner of Truth.